tonight's reading is Joshua chapter 2, which can be found on page 215 of your church Bibles. So that's Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me that the Lord, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie a scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us."
Thanks to Ruth for reading Joshua chapter 2 for us. You might like to have that open in front of you, as we'll be referring to it as we go through the talks. It's on page 215 in the copies of the church Bible that you ought to be able to find in the seats. I think it's especially good to have you here if this is your very first time with us here on St. Peter's Barge this evening. And there should be a white sheet in your orders of service that looks a little bit something like this one here. And that has the main headings of our talk this evening. So you might find that kind of useful just to keep you on the right track as we're going through things. As we come to understand God's word, we obviously need God's help. And so I'm going to lead us now in a prayer as we ask for that. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that there's many different things that we could all be doing with our time this evening, but yet, Lord, we have gathered here to sing your praises and to hear your word. And so we give thanks for this portion of your word, for Joshua chapter 2. We give thanks for the way that it reveals your character, and we ask now that you would help us as we engage with its truths this evening, that you would speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you might grow in us the same response of active faith that Rahab had all those years ago. And Father, we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Do you have a stereotype of a Christian in your mind? What would you say, maybe, that a stereotypical Christian is like? I guess if you were to ask that question in some countries in the world, the immediate response that you might get would be that a stereotypical Christian was someone who was white and European. Maybe in other countries of the world, they might say that a stereotypical Christian was maybe African and black, perhaps. Others might say that, well, you know, Christians are predominantly middle class and maybe not really working class. Others might say, well, my idea of a stereotypical Christian is that they always live by this list of do's and don'ts. They're very straight-laced, or they may be intellectually naive. Maybe they're a little bit square and lacking style, perhaps. Although, of course, we can never ever say that about the church here at St. Peter's Barge. For some people, of course, it's actually negative stereotypes of Christians that put them off believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and putting their faith in him all together. And it may be that you're here this evening and that's a category that you would put yourself into. However, whatever your stereotypes, I think that the story of Rahab has much to say to us that really doesn't conform to any of the stereotypes at all. As the title of our sermon this evening would suggest, you wouldn't expect to find belief in a brothel. If you wanted to find Christians here in London, then one place you probably wouldn't go to would be the red light district up in Soho, would it? But that's exactly what we see when we come here to Joshua chapter 2. Here we have a story where God rescues someone that no one would have expected and includes her in his Old Testament people of Israel. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember that we saw that Joshua and the people are poised to enter the promised land. And the very first city that stands in their way, a strategic beachhead, is the great city of Jericho. And so Joshua sends in two spies to go in up ahead of the main army and to check out its defences. These were the days before things like unmanned drones, spy satellites and advanced listening devices, so there really was no other way to do it other than to send two men in on the ground, old-fashioned style. And so verse 1 here sets us up for the action that is to follow. So we read, and Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. So here's the point this evening. If God's grace stretches as far as choosing Rahab, then it also stretches as far as us. If God's grace stretches as far as choosing Rahab, then it also stretches as far as you and me. And like her, we need to be those who respond with active faith. If Rahab can become one of God's people, then so can you, and so can I. So then, that's where we are going, and I've got 4 points that will take us there from God's word. And so, first of all, we're saying, this is the first heading there on your sheets, what I've called the surprise of God's providence. The surprise of God's providence. And what I want us to notice here is that very often our plans are not God's plans. The plans that we have are not the sovereign plan that God is working out. So think about this for a moment. What mission do you suppose these spies thought they were going on? What mission do you suppose these spies thought they were going on? I suppose as they were maybe in the aeroplane, perhaps, flying towards the drop zone that they were to be parachuted into, they thought that they were going to spy out this great city of Jericho that was to be attacked and taken in a few days' time. After all, that's what the text says, isn't it? So in verse 1, Joshua tells them to go in and spy out the land, especially Jericho. And so they might have been talking maybe about how they were going to count its towers or assess the strength of its walls and its fortifications, or how many great warriors from Jericho might be defending it. However, unbeknown to them, they were actually on a rescue mission, weren't they? You see, from God's perspective, he had one of his chosen children inside the walls. He knew that he was going to save Rahab, and so he sent in the spies to make certain of the arrangements whereby she would be saved. And so God guides them, and they end up at the house of Rahab the prostitute. Jesus taught that his elect sheep would never perish. No one could snatch them out of his hand, and so he sends in these spies to make sure that Rahab will be saved. I think it's a little bit like something that we actually see on one occasion in the New Testament as well. So in Acts chapter 18, Paul was going to preach in the Greek city of Corinth. And Jesus appears to him and says, I have many people in that town. And then Paul's job was to go in and present the gospel to them so that they would respond and be rescued. It's sort of similar to that here. God sends in these spies so that Rahab might be rescued when God's judgment comes. When I was in my final year at university, I know this is hard to believe, but I actually had the application forms for MI6 and the British Secret Service, believe it or not. Thankfully, I actually realised that I would have been the worst spy ever in the history of the world before I made that fatal mistake of applying. My reason, though, for applying was that I thought it would be one of the most exciting jobs out there. You know, secret missions being right at the heart, right at the nerve centre of national security, knowing everything that was going on, never quite knowing what was round the next corner. However, I now think, with the mature reflection of years, that being a Christian is even more exciting than being a spy. You see, these spies, they went in on one mission that they thought was going on, but God actually had them on a different mission completely, which is the rescue of Rahab. They didn't know it, but God, in his sovereignty, had planned for them to rescue Rahab. And so it is with us. As a Christian, you never know what's around the next corner. When you are doing something for God, you often find that he has a surprise in store for you doing it. However, you might say, well, why has God placed me where he has? Well, the answer may be very similar to the mission of these spies here. He has placed you where he has because maybe there's someone in your office, someone in your company, someone in your classroom who needs to be saved, who's one of his elect sheep who needs to hear the gospel. So then God, in his grace, sends these spies on a rescue mission. But then who are they to rescue? And that moves us on to see the recipient of God's grace. And here we come to look at Rahab. Now, Joshua is actually, I think, quite a harsh and quite difficult book because it has so much of God's judgment in it. So the context of this story here is, of course, the invasion of the promised land by the Israelites. The invasion of the promised land, amongst other things, is actually God's judgment on the tribes who were living in it. And you can see this in various verses back in the book of Genesis. But one of them is Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, where God tells Abraham that his people will not inherit the land in four generations, and then they will, for the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. You see, these tribes living in the land had persisted in idolatry and living for themselves and in inflicting cruelty on others and rebellion. And now the time for their judgment has finally come. And if you look at the text here, Rahab knows that it is definitely going to come. We can see that in verse 9, where she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." So Rahab knows that God's judgment is coming. So then God is a God of judgment. However, he's also a God of grace. Grace means God's unmerited favour poured out on us. And that's what we see here in this story of Rahab. Right here in Joshua chapter 2, at the beginning of this book, which is characterised so much by God's judgment, I think the author of Joshua, wants us to know that God is a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of rescue, as well as a God of judgment. And the really surprising thing is that, spiritually speaking, Rahab really doesn't have anything going for her. There's been a lot of talk in the financial world recently about something that they call toxic assets. And when it comes to knowing God, we might say that Rahab here was carrying several toxic assets with her. First of all, she was racially unlikely. Rahab lived in Jericho, so Rahab was a Gentile. That's to say, she was a non-Jew. There are a number of non-Jews amongst God's people in the Old Testament, people like Naaman the Syrian, or Ruth, for instance, who was a Moabite, but they're actually quite few and quite far between. Most of the people in the Old Testament were Jews. God had chosen them. They were entrusted with God's law. They were given the sacrificial system so they could come to worship him. And to them, God had revealed his character. And so this meant that Rahab was born with none of the national advantages that a Jewish person would have enjoyed when it came to knowing God. When she was young, her mum and dad never sat her down on their knee and read the Bible stories to her growing up. She learned nothing at all about God at school assembly. And she never went anywhere near the front door of a church. So the first toxic asset that Rahab was carrying was that she was a Gentile, and therefore not one of God's chosen people by birth. However, an even greater liability than her birth was her profession. For secondly, we see that Rahab was a prostitute. And the text is clear about this. So the second half of verse 1 says that the spies went to Jericho and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, some have tried to get Rahab off the hook here. And there are several early versions of the Bible which actually have the word innkeeper inserted here instead of prostitute. Of course, they were obviously just very embarrassed about a hooker being presented in a positive light in God's word. But there's no getting around the fact that the text says that Rahab was not only a pagan, she was also a prostitute. Some have also obviously suggested that the spy shouldn't have been there at all, being as it was associating with a woman of ill repute. However, for them, of course, as spies, it must have been a logical place to have gone. The local brothel would have had strange men coming and going from it at all times of the day and night, and therefore they could easily pass unnoticed and undetected as spies without drawing any attention to themselves. And we can see here that, you know, the local authorities obviously thought that this was very normal as well. When the Jerusalem police department show up at the front door, they immediately accept Rahab's explanation that the men had gone and don't even bother to come in and look upstairs. And so Rahab was someone who was actively immoral, and not just racially unlikely, but morally unlikely as well. You see, with God, it's not a case of odd one out. Rather, it's a case of odd one in. Here's a pagan and a prostitute, and yet God reaches down in his grace and chooses to rescue her. Now, at this point, of course, somebody might object. They might say, well, how is it fitting that God should choose a prostitute? Surely she doesn't deserve it. Surely she must be one of the most least deserving people in the whole of Jericho. Surely prostitutes are sinners. So why would God choose her? Why would God want a woman who has committed adultery time after time after time, maybe even broken up families? Why would God want her to be part of his holy people? See, we might think it's strange that in all of Jericho that God should choose her. And yet it's not strange at all. Rahab's no worse in God's eyes than anyone else. The Bible's verdict on us is that we are all sinners. Jesus says in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And he, of course, lived this out in his own life by being known as someone who hung about with tax collectors and sinners and even prostitutes. And so it's not strange that God should choose to rescue someone sinful. Imagine with me, if you will, that the Docklands was going to be hit by a tidal wave. And God was only going to save one person from the Docklands. Who do you think God should choose? Now, we might think that he would choose the doctor or the community midwife, maybe, who had served the local community so well for so many years. Or maybe we think that God should really save that person that set up that recycling project that has done so much to conserve the environment. Maybe we think that God really ought to preserve one of the local headmasters, perhaps, who has really poured his heart into a life maybe on the Isle of Dogs. See, that's how we think, isn't it? Our categories, our stereotypes are such that we would expect God to choose the important people according to who we think. We think that he should choose those who we think of as being righteous according to our standards. Perhaps we wouldn't expect him to choose a prostitute and her family, would we? And so I think this passage really has something to say to us about our expectations. Who do you expect God to choose? See, very often we pigeonhole people and assume that there's a certain stereotype of person who will respond to the Christian message. But this shows just how often we actually get that wrong. And therefore, I wonder, why not be a little bit braver in your personal witnessing this week? Don't write people off and think that they would never ever respond. But how about talking to that person at the office who's really tough, and you think there's no way that that guy or that girl ever would be interested in Christianity, perhaps, or coming to a church? Why not let that person know that you are a Christian this coming week, maybe? And then when it comes to thinking about yourself, maybe you think that you're actually one of the most unlikeliest people in the whole world to have a personal relationship with God. Maybe you think that you aren't from a Christian family or upbringing. Maybe you think that you never went to church when you were a kid. Maybe you think that you've had a long and checkered sexual history like Rahab. But yet the truth is that if God's grace can stretch as far as Rahab, then it can stretch as far as you as well. But then we need to move on. How does God's grace reach us? And that moves us on to our third point, which is the message of God's greatness. So Rahab had a long list of liabilities, but she did, however, have one thing going for her, and that is that she had heard of the one true God and had come to believe in him. And so first of all, we see that she heard the message. So just look with me at what Rahab tells the spies in verse 10. So verse 10, Rahab says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." See, Rahab didn't know very much, but she did know about two things. She knew that God had brought his people out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and she knew that God had defeated the two Amorite kings, these two characters, Sihon and Og. Now, we don't actually know how Rahab heard these things. Probably lots of people in the surrounding area must have been talking about them, and I guess we can certainly say that the local brothel must have brought her into contact with people from all over the local area and must have been a hotbed of local gossip. And so I can imagine maybe one client coming in. Have you heard about what the Jewish God did down in Egypt? He sent all these terrible plagues on Pharaoh until he finally let his people go. And then another customer might come in. And did you hear what happened next? They were stuck at the Red Sea, but God opened it up and rescued them. He let the Israelites pass through on ground that was dry, while the Egyptians who were chasing them all got washed away. And then a third might come along. That's nothing. Let me tell you what I heard. I heard that they completely destroyed Sihon and Og, the Amorite kings. Apparently they went out to fight, thinking it would be an easy win one day, but the Jewish God took them both to the cleaners. And I'm told they're coming here next. And so Rahab heard the message of God's greatness, of his mighty deeds, how he had acted in history to save his people and to defeat his enemies. We don't know for sure how she heard it, but it's certainly possible that in God's sovereignty that she heard precisely because she was a prostitute. See, God shows his grace in reaching her, even in the midst of her prostitution. However, no matter how she heard it, we see that Rahab didn't just hear it, but she also believed in her heart. You can see this in verse 11. So in verse 11 she says, "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And so Rahab came to put her trust in the one true God. Actually, what she says here is almost exactly the same as what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39. Then Moses tells the people, "Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth below there is no other." And so Moses and Rahab are actually saying the same thing. And so Rahab believes the message. She's saying, "I renounce those local tribal gods that I was brought up with, and instead confess my belief in the one true God, the God of Israel, who is God of the whole universe." That's what she's saying. She comes to believe the message. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 says that faith comes from hearing. And that's surely the lesson that we see here. An immoral, pagan woman, in the midst of her prostitution, hears about the one true God and comes to believe in him. Faith comes from hearing. Wouldn't it be great if we could get her into church this evening and she could stand up here and we could interview her and she could tell us her story? One thing that I'm sure she would say is that the Christian faith is a message which is based on a message about actual things that God has done in the past. Concrete realities that if we were actually there, then we could have seen them and watched them with our own two eyes. You see, I think lots of people think that, Christianity is basically a message that's all about me. It's all about how I'm feeling, how God can make me feel better about myself. But that's not what the Christian message is first and foremost about. Instead, it's a message that we hear. It's a message that we believe in, and it consists, its content, is what God has actually done in time and space history when he has acted and intervened. We see that at the Red Sea, and of course we most specifically see that at the cross. So how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing the message. And so if you want your friends to come and believe in Jesus, then they need to come and hear the message. And if you want your faith in Jesus to grow, then that happens when you come and hear the message as well. Paul says, faith comes by hearing. And then that leads us on to a final question, which is, well, what does believing and accepting this message actually look like? What does the outworking of the message of God's greatness look like in somebody's life? And that brings us on to the final bit there, where we see the active faith of God's servant. If we skip forward to the New Testament, we see there that Rahab is mentioned three times, and in two of them, she's commended for her faith. So in the great roll call of heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, it says in verse 31, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." And in the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 25, Rahab is commended for the fact that her faith wasn't dead, but led to action. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And so Rahab is a supermodel. She's a supermodel of faith for us. And we know that it's true faith because it's active faith and it worked its way out in her life. It wasn't just faith, it was also active faith that worked its way out in works. So then, what does active faith do? How can we learn from Rahab's example in this sphere? Well, I think there are three ways that I've put down there. First of all, active faith is costly. So just consider with me for a moment how much faith cost Rahab here. These two spies were strangers to Rahab, and yet she welcomes them in and takes them into her house. She risks everything and puts her life on the line. If the spies had been discovered, then Rahab would have almost certainly been dead. If you study World War II, you will know that terrible things happen to women who've fraternized with the enemy. And I'm sure things were just as bad, if not worse, in ancient Jericho. So with her life hanging by a thread, she takes the incredible risk of first hiding the spies and then letting them down from the city walls. And of course, the question that you've all been waiting for is the question of Rahab's lie. What are we to do with the fact that Rahab here blatantly lies to the Jericho police force and sends them off in completely the wrong direction? So in verse 3, these men from the king come knocking at the door and they say, "Rahab, Rahab, bring out the spies." And Rahab goes, "Spies? What spies? I ain't seen no spies." Yes, there were actually some spies here earlier, but they left. They left ages ago, just before the gate was closed, and they went that way. And if you run really fast, you'll be able to catch them. Phew. Okay, that's what she does. And this is Rahab's lie. What are we to make of it? This is the kind of thing that people have debated for ages and ages. But I think we need to say that the Bible is actually silent on it and doesn't come down on it one way or the other. It's important to notice that in the New Testament, Rahab was commended for her faith, not her lying. It's also important to remember that lying and deceiving people must have been part and parcel of everyday life for Rahab as a prostitute, and therefore her actions here must have been her normal response that she was conditioned to. Again, you would never expect a new Christian to be perfect in every way and have absolutely everything worked out. Surely there has to be room for growth. And so I think we need to make sure that we don't get too hung up about Rahab's lie. The problem is, of course, that some people get so hung up about Rahab's lie that they miss out on Rahab's truth. And Rahab's truth is that she put her faith in God and put her life on the line by offering hospitality to these two spies. And that tells us that true faith is costly. We aren't likely to have to lay down our lives on the line like Rahab did for Christian faith. Although in some parts of the world, becoming a Christian does have that kind of sort of risk attached to it. Rather, the cost to us may be in our reputation. It may be in our finances. It may be in our time or in serving others, perhaps. God's word commands that we should show hospitality to one another. The threat to us is not that the secret police will come knocking on our front door in the middle of the night. So in one sense, we've got it a lot easier offering hospitality than poor old Rahab had. But hospitality will still cost us. It'll still cost us in time and money and organisation and in getting involved in the messy details of others' lives. Hospitality will always be inconvenient, just as it was for Rahab. And so are you willing for your faith to cost you in terms of what it means to offer hospitality to other people? Rahab risked her life. What is your faith costing you? Maybe you can think of an area in the coming week, maybe just one area where your faith could perhaps cost you a little bit more this coming week than it did last week. And maybe take some action on it. Maybe risking your reputation as a Christian a little bit more at work. Maybe committing perhaps to be a little bit more generous with your time or your money than you were last week. Maybe perhaps in offering hospitality, not just to people that you really like and would like to get to know, but maybe people that you find slightly awkward or slightly difficult and that you don't know very well at the moment. What is your faith costing you? Number two, we see that active faith identifies with God's people. So Rahab wasn't an Israelite, but she switches sides and she understands that now her place is with God's people, not with her own. So we might have thought that God would be kind of generous to Rahab, that God might let her into his people, but, you know, seeing as she was a prostitute, dodgy past and all that, we'll just let her into, like, economy Christian class rather than in first class with all the reclining seats. But that's not what actually happens, is it? Well, even as an Amorite and a prostitute and a Gentile, she was given full gold card privileges of the people of God. Later on, we learn that she marries a Jew and was even included in the royal line of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, the other New Testament reference, tells that she married someone called Salmon and they had a baby called Boaz, who was the grandfather of King David. Then eventually all the way down until Jesus was born many generations later. One of my favourite TV shows is Who Do You Think You Are? Where they trace the family trees of different personalities and TV celebrities. And my all-time favourite episode is the episode about Boris Johnson, our Mayor of London. Not unsurprisingly, Boris discovers that he's actually related to European royalty. And even is a distant relative of King George II of England. And of course, Boris can't contain his delight at discovering this, especially as he always suspected that he had royal blood all the way along. It's actually the same with Rahab here. She joins a royal line. She was equal to anyone else in Israel, but becomes part of the royal bloodline of first David and then Jesus. Through her active faith, she was identified with God's people. And through our active faith, we become members of God's family as well. Not physically, through being born physically into the family by natural descent, but rather spiritually by being born again. We become part of Jesus' family today through faith. Then number three, we see that active faith rescues us from God's judgment. So when Rahab lowers the spies over the wall, she makes a deal with them that just as she has rescued them, so they will make sure that she is rescued when the city finally falls. The men agree, and they say to Rahab in verse 18, you know, tie this red cord in your window as a sign to us, and we'll make sure that you're not harmed when we come back, and she does exactly as they say. And then we've got the postscript to the story of Rahab that I'd like us to look at. So if you can turn forwards to chapter 6. So chapter 6, and verse 17, which is page 219, just a few pages ahead. And here we get what actually happened when the Israelites had taken the city of Jericho. So verse 17, we read, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." Then further on down in verse 25 as well. "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive." And so the postscript to the story is that Rahab was saved alive. Not only did she join God's people through faith, but she was ultimately saved from God's judgment when it finally fell. As Hebrews 11 verse 31 says, "Rahab did not perish along with those who were disobedient." You sometimes hear people saying that this red cord here, that this represents Jesus' blood on the cross, and that Rahab was saved through that. But it's interesting that, you know, the Bible itself never ever makes that connection. Instead, what it says is that she was saved by her faith, and her active faith worked its way out through the way that she offered hospitality to the spies, that she opened up her home to them and helped them escape. She was saved through her active faith. So then, a few words of conclusion. How does this apply to us? First of all, for those of us who are Christians already, I think the response that this requires from us is that we thank God for his great grace towards us. See, if we're reading this story right, I think in many ways we are like Rahab. We are Gentiles and sinners. We are not naturally part of God's family and are strangers to his plans. Worse than that, we are part of a world that is under God's judgment because of its sin, and we have all contributed to that by our own individual sins. And yet God, in his grace, has chosen us. He has brought us into contact with his messengers. We have heard the message of his saving acts in history, how he sent his son to die so that we could be rescued, and how he defeated evil and conquered it on the cross. In his grace, he has included us among his people. And so we need to fall down on our knees and thank him for his grace towards us, and then respond with an act of faith that actually costs us. And then what about for those of us here who aren't Christians yet? How does this story demand a response from us? In the 2004 tsunami in Southeast Asia, there were reports of several people who saw it coming. They knew what it was, and so they were frantically running around on the beach, waving their arms and shouting to the crowds who were just standing there watching it to flee while they still had the chance. And that's a great picture of the message of this story for us. You see, there must have been those people living in Jericho at the time who thought that it was very secure. They were maybe even filled with fear, but for some reason they never did what they needed to do in order to escape. Maybe some thought that the Israelite danger would just pass and go on its way. Maybe others thought that things would continue on as they always had. Maybe others thought that God wouldn't really destroy Jericho and punish it. But whatever the reason was, they refused to believe, and so they perished as a result when God's judgment came. And at the moment, we still have the chance and the opportunity to escape. We know that judgment will come. The tsunami is on the horizon. There are people running around waving their arms and calling you to flee and be saved. And the message of Rahab is that if God can save her, then he can reach down and he can save you as well if you ask him to. Why not put your faith in him today while you still have the time? Let's pray together. I'll leave a few moments of quiet for you to respond just in the quietness of your own heart to what God's been saying to you through his word. And then when the music starts, we'll stand and we'll sing a hymn that's a prayer asking God to guide us as our Redeemer.